served on several synodical boards, and is presently chairman of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, having been elected to that position in 1982. We welcome Dr. Michael Stromakowicz.
Thank you very much, Chairman. It's indeed a pleasure to be back again at the Alma Mater. Now, if you will, consult your outline. Were the outlines passed out? You have them? We are at Roman numeral 1. What does the CTCR document say about Lutheran teachers and the teaching ministry? In reading this document, or any essay or statement, I think the first and most fundamental question a reader should always ask, as he sets out to read and study, he should ask, what is the purpose of this statement? Or why was it written? Sometimes you ask those same kind of questions in your courses here as you study books of the Bible. Why was it written? What problems, questions, or situations does it set out to address? I think Dr. Schultz gave a very good introduction, and I was sitting there on pins and needles hoping he wouldn't swipe away the first fourth of my paper, and he didn't. Very graciously, he gave you a good background without getting into the specifics of what the paper says about the Lutheran teaching ministry. Shortly after this document on the ministry was mailed out to pastors and teachers of our synod, I received a letter from an old friend, a lady teacher out on the East Coast, serving in the Southeastern District, and she wrote, quote, "You guys certainly missed the boat," unquote. Or no, the quote goes on, "You did not answer the question regarding the status of women teachers in our synod," unquote. Now, her observation was partly correct and partly wrong. It was correct in that we did not answer that specific question in all of its fullness, but she was wrong in assuming that that was what we had set out to do. That was really not the purpose of the paper. In fact, the main purpose of the study was not to deal with the teaching ministry at all, but rather to deal with the questions and problems which had arisen in connection with the pastoral or preaching ministry, as Dr. Schultz briefly intimated. In fact, as a matter of historical record, it was a resolution and a request from the Board of Regents of this institution, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, that requested the CTCR to prepare a study or paper on questions relating to the office of the pastoral ministry. There were also a couple of districts of the Synod that likewise were raising similar questions about some of the same issues that were of concern at that time to this seminary's Board of Control. The request for this study was made over 5 years ago, in the mid to late 1970s. The concerns surrounded topics such as the following: is a full-time district president who serves no congregation as a pastor, but who is in full-time administration, is he really still in the ministry? Is it proper to speak of him in that light? What about other synodical headquarters administrators, writers, supervisors? Are they in the pastoral ministry? Must a person be called by a specific Christian congregation in order to be properly thought of as a pastor and in the preaching ministry? What about full-time professors at our synodical colleges and seminaries? Are they in ministry, and if so, what kind of ministry are they in? Should they most properly be regarded as in the teaching ministry because they serve full-time as the official teachers of the church? Or are they in a pastoral or preaching ministry? Now, these are just a few of the kinds of questions and concerns that surrounded the request to the CTCR for a study on the general topic of ministry. Now, strangely enough, and this is really odd given our current historical circumstances, oddly enough, there was no formal request from a teacher's college or their board or faculty to the CTCR for a study or statement specifically dealing with the teaching ministry. During the course of more than 4 years that this item was on the agenda of the CTCR, many other questions began to surface around the Synod and be discussed regarding the teaching ministry and the status of men and women teachers. When the teachers heard that the CTCR was engaged in this study, that it was underway on the subject of ministry, they naturally assumed that it was in response to some of the questions then being currently discussed, especially among teachers. But may I remind you that that was not the topic that the CTCR had set out to address in response to the Seminary Board of Regents' request. But it was about this time that I first became a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations in the fall of 1979. By that time, the paper was well underway, well along in preparation, had already undergone several drafts, and in fact had now come under the leadership of its second author. Because of the growing concern from and about the Lutheran teachers and their ministry and their role, I suggested that perhaps the paper should have two parts. Part one, dealing with concerns surrounding the preaching ministry or the pastoral ministry. Part two of the paper, dealing exclusively with concerns relative to the teaching ministry. That idea, however, was rejected because of the feeling that the paper was too far along already to go back and drastically revise the whole format of the study. This would only further delay the production and distribution of a paper that had, rightly in the minds of the CTCR members, been delayed far too long already. So the paper did come out in the fall of 1981 in response to the formal request which the CTCR had received almost 5 years earlier regarding the General Office of the Pastoral Ministry. It came out in this format, and I wonder how many of you have copies of this. Do the students generally have this? Looks like a lot of you are nodding affirmatively. While the paper was generally received rather well, there was quite a bit of disappointment expressed by some teachers. Some teachers alleged that the real issue of the status of the women teachers had been sidestepped and that the real pressing questions of the day regarding the ministry of the Lutheran teacher had not been dealt with. The paper, however, in spite of its main purpose and intent, did deal with some of the questions raised by teachers. All of the references in the document to the Lutheran teaching ministry of both men and women teachers are, in my judgment, positive, supportive, and commendatory. In no instance does the paper denigrate the Lutheran teaching ministry, nor does the paper suggest that the Lutheran men and women teachers are not called to a valid ministry in the church. Now, that's a generalization. In order to demonstrate what I've just said, I want to read to you verbatim some direct quotes from the CTCR's ministry document so you can hear for yourself what it says about the Lutheran teacher and the teaching ministry. And I want to do this simply because I have discovered as I travel about the country at teachers' conferences or pastoral conferences or meetings of lay people who gather to discuss or criticize the document that there's always a surprising number present who have not read the document. At least have not read it themselves, and they're basing their sincere observations on what they've heard other people say about the document, who presumably have read it. Now, may I ask now, with no intent to embarrass anyone, since I know that many of you have not had access to the document, that how many of you have read the entire document from cover to cover, reading every sentence and every paragraph and not just skimming around in it? How many would say you read? Well, that's great. That's about the best audience I have seen, and I feel comfortable with that. Thank you. Now to the quotations which I'm referring that have relevance to the teaching ministry. I present these statements in the exact chronological order in which they appear in the essay. Now, I could rearrange their sequence so that they might have a greater impact on an audience, but I'm not trying to impress you. I think it's fairer to present them in the same order that you would confront them if you read the document in the chronological sequence in which it is presented. Number one, there's a sentence in the introduction which reads as follows, quote, "The church needs to distinguish the office of the teacher from the office of the pastor, and yet to do so while paying full respect and honor to each." That's the first quote. The second quote is on page 18, and I think you can see from that gap that the paper isn't setting out to discuss primarily the teaching ministry, or you wouldn't run 17 pages before you refer to the teachers again. "The teaching of the faith in a Christian school is a function unique to the church. properly speaking, a professional, a trained teacher, who is called as teacher by the church, may be said to be performing a function of the office of the public ministry. The teaching of the faith to the children and youth of the flock is a major duty of the pastoral office. To refer to it as the teaching ministry is less awkward and readily understandable in the church. That's the end of that quote. There's another quote on page 18 that says this: one who is in the teaching ministry of the church meets the following qualifications established by the church. And here I will not read that whole list, but if you've got the booklet with you, there's a long list. I pull out some of the more pertinent ones, which suggest that we are viewing the teachers as in ministry. He or she has been trained in the educational institutions of the church, has received specific training in the understanding and teaching of religion, has been certified as suitable and eligible for the teaching ministry by a faculty of the church. He or she has been placed into the teaching ministry formally and officially by the assignment of the board of assignments. In other words, the entry into the profession is identical. Whether you are a preaching minister or a teaching ministry, you go through the board of assignments, and this is the function and authority of the college of presidents, the district presidents who function as the board of assignments. He or she is given authority to function in the teaching ministry in specific places by the formal call of a congregation or other legitimate calling agencies such as district, synod, or others. The point we're making, or I'm making, is that once again, the entry is the same. It must have a call in order to be teachers in the church. And the call must come from a Christian congregation or their delegated authority, congregations clustering together in some form of association like a Lutheran High School Association or a district and so forth. He or she serves under the supervision of the called pastor in a congregation or under pastoral supervision in non-parish calls. He or she does work that is specifically spiritual in nature. He or she knows and publicly subscribes to the Lutheran confession. He or she is accepted formally as a member of the synod with obligations to attend official conferences and conventions. Well, know both the male and female teachers have the right and duty to sign the constitution of the synod and be accepted formally as members. That right was not granted to women teachers until the New Orleans Convention of 1973. I don't even know when the male teachers got that right. Maybe they had it from the beginning of the synod. I'm not sure. Fourth quote, a Christian teacher is not merely a Christian who teaches, but a servant of Christ and of the church, who at the call of the church is helping the called pastor to fulfill the mandate to teach the gospel. Now, just to speak of the Christian teacher, we have Christian teachers who teach in the public school. But when we say Christian teacher and Lutheran teacher, we're talking about something else. We're talking about a person who has the call of the church, who has the synodical training, the theological training, and is in ministry. The next quote, page 28. There is a footnote on page 27. I will come back to that later since it's not part of the document. It's just a Walter quote. But on page 28, referring to the office of the teaching ministry, the document says, the validity of their office, that is the teacher's, derives not from the person of the pastor, but from the Christ-grounded nature of the office of public ministry. Their office, that is again referring to the teachers, their office is a public office and an office of ministry. Although it is not the office of the public ministry of word and sacrament, that is called a pastoral office. Perhaps a better term than auxiliary might be found, unquote. CTCR is saying, we wish we could come up with a better term than auxiliary. Many people have said, well, why didn't you search a little bit longer and find a better term, because they find the word auxiliary offensive. And the only answer I can give is that we just opted to use the word which Walter had used. It's a quote from him. It's copying his terminology. The next quote, the holder of an auxiliary office may rejoice and say, I am in the ministry, with a very specific meaning. He or she holds an office that is not only the priesthood of all believers. We're not talking about that in just those general flabby terms, say, well, everybody's a minister. In fact, there's a book written, every man or every person a minister. Not talking about that. We're talking about holding an office which results from the divine call. He or she holds an office that is not only the priesthood of all believers, which all Christians hold, nor do they hold the office of the public ministry. It is a ministry that has its own validity, which we call the teaching ministry. Page 29, to say I have a call may be meaningless, while to say I have a call to be a teacher of the church has meaning. The term call should be used for those who have specifically been equipped to perform certain ecclesiastical functions and have made a commitment to dedicate their lives to that service unless or until God directs them to other callings. Those who are called must be under the supervision of the whole church. Thus, they, that is the teachers, differ from Sunday school teachers, for example, who are chosen and assigned by and are accountable to a single congregation. I know sometimes Sunday school teachers like to say, well, I have a call to teach Sunday school. And I suppose in one informal sense, they do. If God directs them to this kind of volunteer work and orders their life and the Spirit moves them to serve the Lord in that way. But when we're talking about the teaching ministry, we're not talking about that informal kind of call or vocation. We're talking about the same call that a pastor gets, the same mechanisms, the same congregations, calling in the name of the triune God, praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and issuing a call to people to serve in the ministry of the synod. And a Sunday school teacher is responsible only to and under the supervision of that one congregation in which he or she is serving. But Dr. Schultz referred to the transparochial nature of the ministry and the call. The person has a call to be in ministry, whether it's in the pastoral ministry or the teaching ministry. There is a supervision that takes place by the whole synod through the district president. And that's one of the differences of a Sunday school teacher or a vacation Bible school teacher and the called men and women teachers who serve in the teaching ministry as a full-time profession. Finally, the last quote, some congregations, this is page 30, issue contracts to women teachers and issue calls to others. While there may be reasons for making these distinctions, there is no justification for issuing contracts to women teachers and calls to men teachers. Both men and women who have been certified by the church may be and ordinarily should be solemnly called. At the end of that quote, you see the CTJR's position is that women teachers have the right to and should be called. There you still find congregations scattered about the synod who would challenge that position and say, no, that's not correct. We issue calls only to men, permanent calls, tenure calls only to men. Women must serve under contract, because that was the practice for many years in our synod. And whenever I appear before a teacher's group or a teacher's conference, I usually read the above quotes from the CTCR document. Then I ask the teachers with which of the quotes they disagree, or which of the quotes do they feel is somehow contrary to the scriptures or the confession, or which of the quotes either dishonors or puts down the teacher or the office of the teaching ministry in some way. Often, the response of the majority of the audience is one of surprise or disbelief regarding the fact that all of these positive quotes are from the ministry document. Most of them say they did not remember seeing all those statements in the document. And they probably didn't if they skimmed it or scanned it, because they're not up there as headlines and they're not in boldface type, but they're all in there. Now, the one criticism I've heard most often, however, is the fact that the document refers to the teaching ministry as an auxiliary office. Some say that's a put down, you know, to the teachers. The document does use the term, but it is not original with the CTCR, as I've said. It's just using Walter's terminology. In the document, the CTCR says they wish they could find a better term. I'd like to read to you now the quote which we skipped over before as a footnote from Walther. And he says this, and you're probably familiar with this if you've given any study to the matter. Walther states, quote, "The highest office is the ministry of preaching, with which all other offices are simultaneously conferred. Therefore, every other public office in the church is merely a part of the office of the ministry, or an auxiliary office, which is attached to the ministry of preaching." And then there's something left out, as the three dots indicate, that is left out of Walther's quote. I'm reading you just what's recorded in the CTCR document. "Accordingly, the offices of school teachers who have to teach the Word of God in their schools are all to be regarded as sacred offices of the church, which exercise a part of the one office of the church and are aids to the ministry of preaching." I probably should repeat that for emphasis. The teachers who have to teach the Word of God in their schools are all to be regarded as sacred offices of the church, which exercise a part of the one office of the church and are aids to the ministry of preaching. At this point, I'd like to leave the ministry document now and go on to Roman numeral 2 on your outline to look at some of the scriptural evidence regarding the importance of the function of teaching in the office of the ministry. And here I mean the office of the public ministry, or to become more specific, the office of the pastoral ministry. The importance of the function of teaching in that general office. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was about to ascend into heaven, he gave his disciples the final great command and charge, which we've come to refer to as the Great Commission. He directed them to go forth into all the world on a great mission, making disciples of all nations. He directed them in the first place to go forth preaching the gospel, announcing and proclaiming that gospel in the nutshell. That God loved the world, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and that in him there is now forgiveness and perfect salvation. But that's not all he said, as you well know. Although very often I've heard the text preached on, and they stop there, and they use it as a mission text. And it's a good mission text. But I often use it as a text for Christian education. If you focus on the second half of that same sentence that comprises the Great Commission, he also said, without any intervening words or punctuation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that is a big order. And that speaks of more than just the bare proclamation, more than just the headline announcement of the good news of God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus says, after you have made disciples, after they have come into the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the task really begins, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. First, preach the gospel. That's the foremost command, of course. But don't stop there. Follow up with the work of edifying and Christian education that must be done to complete the whole mission which our Lord gives us. A couple of years ago, in 1979, I delivered a paper at the South Dakota District Pastor Teachers Conference entitled "The Teaching Function of the Church." And there I didn't come up to talk about parochial school teachers. I was addressing primarily the pastors. And I wanted to talk about their teaching function. We did a little exegetical study on some of the passages in the New Testament which teach us by example or exhortation that those people refer to as shepherds or bishops or elders, the spiritual leaders of God's people, are to be engaged not only in the function of preaching and announcing the gospel, but they are specifically enjoined to be engaged in the responsibility and function of teaching. And I was amazed to rediscover, once again, just how many Bible references there are which not only mention the specific task of preaching, but also in the same breath and in the same sentence mention teaching and mention it as a separate part of a twofold responsibility. Preaching, proclaiming on the one hand, but teaching, edifying on the other. The time limits today will not permit us to look at all of these passages, certainly not in any depth. However, I just wanted to direct you to a few of them By way of illustration of this point, you can follow up yourself with more in-depth study. But in the fifth chapter of Acts, after the disciples had been arrested, beaten, and then released, they were warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. But the chapter ends with these words, quote, "And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, usually you'll find in the New Testament that the preaching is mentioned first, the teaching second, which I think is a good logical order, and that's the order in which our Lord gave the Great Commission. But you find some instances where it's reversed, and here it does happen to be reversed in the word order. But two separate tasks, two separate functions, two distinct responsibilities are described that these disciples were carrying out. They did not cease to preach, nor did they cease the teaching function. All of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with the well-known list of qualifications for the office of bishop or pastor. St. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2, says, of course, he must be an apt teacher. The Moffat translation says he must be a skilled teacher. The New English Bible translates he must be a good teacher. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:24, St. Paul uses the same word again, didacticon, in describing the qualification of a pastor. He's not primarily discussing the qualification of a teacher, but he's talking about the pastor. The point I'm trying to make is to establish that the teaching function is a function of your ministry, of the pastoral ministry. And then from that, we're going to see how we get to the teaching ministry. In the fifth chapter of the same epistle to Timothy, as Paul summarizes the matter, he writes in verse 11, "These things command and teach." And the basic meaning of the Greek word used here really means to proclaim, parangela, but used as it is here in the imperative, the secondary meaning that you would find in a dictionary is a good translation. These things command. But you could understand the basic meaning of the word to be proclaim and teach. So once again, you know, the Holy Writer does not let the matter rest with one verb, but uses two. And says we're not only to announce, proclaim, command, but then also teach these things. The point I'm still trying to make is the function or activity of teaching is listed in addition to and as a separate activity from the command simply to proclaim or preach. Two verses later, verse 13, the point is made even clearer when Paul writes, quote, "Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching, and to the teaching." Now, this just occurred once or twice in the New Testament. Maybe we wouldn't make such a big thing of it, although I don't know how many times our Lord has to say anything to us in His Word. If we believe that it is the Word of God and it's inspired by His Holy Spirit, we take it quite seriously, no matter how many times it's said, but this seems to be ground into us over and over again, always this dual command, preach and teach. I remember studying under the sainted Dr. Frontsman here, who used to get a little bit annoyed or irritated if we made the point, anybody in class would suggest that, well, that's only a isolated instance, or it only occurs once or twice, and he didn't feel that God had to say something 10 times to make it a valid doctrine or lay it on our conscience. The point is that St. Paul was not only a preacher or a proclaimer, he was also a teacher. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." Interesting. Now, there just the one occurred. He doesn't say, "as I preach them," which he could have well said, but he happened to say, "teach them," stressing his function not only as preacher, but also as teacher. Listen to this everywhere in the church. Interesting. Now, there just the one occurred. He doesn't say, "as I preach them," which he could have well said, but he happened to say, "teach them," stressing his function not only as preacher, but also as teacher. Listen to the description of Paul's work and activity as reported by St. Luke in Acts 8:11. The scene is Ephesus, and Luke writes, And he, Paul, that is, stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. There's also a very beautiful passage which brings out again this twofold function of the ministry, preaching and teaching, located in Colossians 1:27. I think this must be one of the favorite passages of our synodical president, Dr. Bowman. I noticed he used this passage as a text when he preached at my installation service in Seward back in 1978 when he was still serving as president of this seminary. And I also note that now he has taken the theme for the 1983 Synodical Convention from this passage, namely, Him We Proclaim. But the quote that I refer to is this, Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14:19, Paul makes this famous statement about the value of speaking in tongues, and he contrasts it with the value he places on intelligent, coherent teaching. He writes, quote, Nevertheless, in a church, I would rather say five words that can be understood in order to teach others than 10,000 words in a language nobody understands, unquote. The account of St. Paul's ministry closes with the last verse of the book of Acts, where we read, And he, Paul, lived there about two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. Again, we see the twofold thrust of the ministry, proclamation and teaching. This leads me to the third Roman numeral on your outline, my personal viewpoint on the relation of the Lutheran teacher to the pastoral ministry in the Missouri Synod. As I read my New Testament, I see the work of the pastoral ministry organized under four general headings, or four functions. And these I would list as number one, preaching. No question about it. When you get that first call, the congregation will make it plain to you up front on the call document what they expect you to do. First and foremost, they're going to say, preach to us the gospel. Preach. Secondly, they'll probably say you are to administer the sacrament. That is your responsibility. The consecration of the elements and the proper administration, not only of the word, but also the sacrament. Thirdly, they will say that you are to teach us the word of God. So it's preaching, teaching, ministering the sacraments, and then fourthly, the pastoral supervision or oversight of the entire flock, or the main shepherding function, to be the spiritual supervisor. This last category includes watching for souls as they who must give an account. And it also includes the administrative work of being the pastor or the head pastor of a congregation, not an auxiliary pastor, an assistant. I'm speaking now of the call, the Herr Pastor. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, gee, there's a lot of other things I did on Vicarage beside those four, and the prophets out there are saying there's many other things that are done, but it's my contention that just about every task in the pastoral ministry will fit under one of these broad headings. Even the counseling function, which is looming so large these days, is, in my judgment, a part of the teaching function of the pastor. You could draw a large circle as a graph on a blackboard to illustrate these four major functions of the pastoral ministry and make a pie section out of each one. Some would be bigger than others. And then as you look at that ministry and say, yeah, I got to spend some time teaching, Bible class, confirmation class. I really find that I teach in the pulpit very often and preach a kind of a didactic type of sermon. I'm constantly teaching people. A pastor often gets much help in the performance of these duties. He's not expected to teach every one of the Sunday school classes. He couldn't possibly have time to do all that. The elders help him with even the supervision of the congregation. The elders may help with the distribution of the communion elements. But the pastor is still responsible for the proper administration of the sacrament. The elders might also assist him as a spiritual supervisor of members of the congregation by making calls and counseling with delinquent members and so forth. The congregation may call an assistant pastor to help with the preaching function if you have a lot of services on Sunday, and to help with the visiting of the sick. Or the congregation may call one or more teachers to help with the many faceted teaching functions that result from conducting the elementary school, a preschool, a kindergarten, Sunday school, high school, vacation Bible school, Bible classes, confirmation classes, adult membership classes, midweek school, and Saturday school. Now, who could do all that? You must have assistants or auxiliary ministers who zero in on one specific function. The teaching function of the ministry is a major one. And while the formal preaching function may occur only one day a week or 2 days a week during some of the high festival seasons, the teaching activity tends to occur with much more frequency. Both preaching and teaching require much preparation. Well, you're only going to preach once a week. You're going to spend a lot of hours that week getting ready for that sermon on Sunday, we hope. And the teaching function is no different. You need preparation to teach properly. Now, the men and women who prepare for and are called to serve in the teaching ministry are saying that they want to specialize primarily in one facet of the ministry. They're not going to specialize in preaching. Their call will not say that they are to enter the pulpit on Sunday and preach to the congregation. They're not authorized to preach. They're not called to administer the sacrament. Indeed, some congregations will use the called male teacher to assist with the distribution of the elements, or they may use elders for that. But the point is, the call to the teaching ministry will not include those three functions: preaching, ministering the sacraments, or giving supervision to the whole flock, to the whole congregation. But the teachers are called by the church to teach and to teach the Word of God. Ordinarily, they are called to teach the children or those of adolescent age in the congregation as their primary audience that they serve. They specialize and prepare for this ministry of education not only by their methods courses and education courses, but also by studying child and adolescent psychology courses, and, of course, by taking a strong dose of theological courses. During the days of the 19th century, when congregations were very small, their school was oftentimes a one-room school. The pastor himself frequently did it all, taught the children of the congregation during the week, and then would preach and conduct services on Sunday, probably visited the sick after school or during the evening. But as the schools and congregations grew larger, the schools grew to two or more classrooms, one person could no longer function alone. And they certainly didn't need two pastors. So what's the solution? A teacher specialist was called to assist with that specialized work of the ministry and that specialized function of the ministry, which was teaching. And he assisted the pastor in that way to carry out the total ministry in that place. Hence, we say he was in the ministry of teaching, or he was a teaching minister, assisting the pastor of the congregation with the teaching function. He was an assistant, or as Walter prefers to label the teacher, he was in an auxiliary ministry. Today, many people still do not like the term auxiliary. They think it is negative or demeaning. I don't really get that connotation out of the word, and if we do have that strong connotation, we better do something about renaming the LLL and the LWML, which we call auxiliaries, to the Synod, and look at the good supportive work they carry on and the hundreds of thousands of dollars they raise for ministry in our Synod. And we don't certainly mean to insult them by labeling them as being in an auxiliary function. The meaning of auxiliary, if you look in the dictionary, says to give assistance or support, to aid, to help. The second meaning listed is called supplemental or additional. I see nothing of a pejorative nature in any of these definitions. In a Lutheran congregational setting, a teacher is in an assisting ministry simply because he or she is assisting the pastor to carry out the overall function of the teaching of the Word. Perhaps this concept could be better understood if we remember the following. Given our Lutheran doctrine and our understanding of the Christian congregation, a congregation must have and maintain the office of the pastoral ministry. That is, someone must be selected and called to serve as pastor or shepherd of the flock. You go to the classic illustration of what if we are marooned on a desert island, we're shipwrecked, there's 50 lay people and no ordained pastor and no student or graduate of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis or Fort Wayne. What do we do? Well, we're going to organize and we're going to name one of our number to be our pastor. And even though we don't have a council of presidents or board of assignments, that congregation in that unique setting is still going to feel compelled to call a shepherd or bishop, following St. Paul's advice to ordain elders in every city so that the worship and ministry can function. There must be a pastoral office. Now here, get this, even if your mind has been wandering for a few minutes and wondering how much longer he's going to go on, this next sentence is very crucial to the understanding of the relationship of the teaching ministry to the pastoral ministry. The same is not true of the office of the teaching ministry. You can have a perfectly good congregation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod without ever calling a teacher. The office of the teacher is not mandatory for a congregation. It is optional. And there are more than 3,000 congregations of our Missouri Synod today who have never called a teacher to help the pastor with the teaching function of the public ministry. They don't have elementary schools. Now, we're happy to be able to remind you that there are more Lutheran elementary schools in Missouri Synod than in any other Protestant church body in the United States. We are number one, and we thank God for that blessing and that distinction, and for these schools, and for this ministry that is carried on among our children. I've always been kind of proud to say I belong to a synod that spends more dollars per capita on bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to children and adolescents than any other Protestant church in the world. And that's true because we maintain over 1,400 elementary and preschools. But even when you say 1,400 and you think that's a lot, remember there are over 6,000 congregations. So less than one out of four of these congregations have an elementary school. Of course, those statistics are a little deceiving because many of the congregations don't have a school, but they cooperate and form a joint sponsorship of a school. Two, three, four, or more congregations often go together, form an association, and conduct a school. Please note that I'm not saying that a congregation can do without the teaching function. I maintain it can't. A pastor cannot say, I'm going to only preach and never get involved in teaching. I don't think he would be carrying out the New Testament model that we have. But the teaching function in ministry is required, but not the office of the teaching ministry is not necessarily required. It is clearly commanded in many places, New Testament, as we demonstrated in part two of this paper, that the pastor be involved in the teaching process. The pastor carries out the teaching function as a part of his total ministry. Often he's assisted either by call teachers or lay volunteers. When a congregation, however, chooses to call a professionally trained teacher, one who has been theologically trained, when such a one is called to the teaching task, they are calling a person to assist with a portion of the total ministry function of teaching the word in the church. Remember, Walter said there is just one office, and the teachers participate in that office, one segment of the pie. The teacher, therefore, shares a portion of the ministerial function in that congregation. Does this sharing or assisting with the teaching work mean that the teacher is also, therefore, a pastor and you must equate the two? Of course not. The teacher is called only to the ministry of teaching the word. The teacher is not called to preach the word or administer the sacraments. Neither is the teacher called to be the shepherd and spiritual supervisor of the whole congregation. The teacher in a Christian congregation normally is in a dual relationship with the pastor. First of all, he has a professional collegial relationship as a member of the staff, but in addition to that, he also is probably a communicant member of the congregation, so the pastor is his spiritual supervisor in another sense as a member of that flock. The pastor is responsible for the spiritual welfare of all the members of the congregation, including the children and including the teachers. Christian Day School, remember, is owned and operated by the congregation, primarily as a special ministry to the children of that congregation. The school is not a separate, independent enterprise apart from the congregation. It operates under the supervision of an appropriate congregational board, usually called a Board of Christian Education. The pastor is held responsible by the congregation through a board of elders to see that all agencies, activities, programs of the congregation are conducted with sound Lutheran doctrine and acceptable Lutheran practice. This puts the school, you see, in the proper perspective as an agency of the congregation. It should be remembered that teachers and principals are not called by the pastor. He may request assistance, he may want help, but they are never called by the pastor, nor are they called by the school. And we've got to keep telling that to our teachers at Seward every once in a while. You get off the track in their thinking. The teacher is called by the Christian congregation and are ultimately responsible to the congregation. Congregations, however, normally may designate the pastor as a spiritual supervisor of the school, and that as spiritual supervisor of all that the congregation does, he's also held responsible for the theology that is taught in the school, and the Vacation Bible School, and the Sunday School. The principal, on the other hand, by virtue of his professional training and preparation in fields of education, psychology, administration, pedagogical matters in general, is therefore the resident expert in all educational matters, teaching, administering, and supervising the operation of the school. Now, beyond these common generalizations, it would be necessary to look at the specific call documents of both the pastor and the principal and the teachers of a given congregation to determine what is their precise administrative relationship. That does vary from congregation to congregation. I want to close now by reminding you that I am both a Lutheran teacher and a Lutheran pastor. It's my privilege to teach right here in St. Louis for 5 years in elementary schools before returning to this seminary to complete my theological studies. And during my final 3 years at this SEM, I was also teaching part-time out at the old Lutheran High School, then located on Lake and Waterman Avenues. Now, I loved the teaching ministry very much, and I certainly did not flee from it. In fact, I said publicly often some of the happiest days and years of my life were spent teaching in the elementary grade and coaching boys basketball right here in St. Louis. During those years, I was a teacher before also becoming a pastor, and I regarded myself as a teacher as a member of the clergy of the Synod, although I clearly understood that I was a member of the unordained clergy. Mine was not a pastoral or preaching ministry, it was a teaching ministry. It was not my privilege, nor my responsibility, nor my preparation, nor my call to preach or administer the sacraments or to function as spiritual supervisor of the whole congregation. A segment of the congregation, a group of children, was assigned to me as my special responsibility to teach them the Word of God. And apparently that view was prevalent in the St. Louis community, both inside and outside the church and the business enterprise of the city, because they also regarded the Lutheran teachers as clergy. And how do I know that? Because I got a St. Louis baseball cardinal clergy pass just like my pastor did. I was likewise deferred from the selective service, as was said in the introduction, deferred from military service because of having the same 4D classification that the seminary prof had or that the ordained clergy had. Likewise, my housing allowance and income tax regulations treated me just as an ordained pastor. But I also clearly understood that I was not a pastor. Rather, I was functioning only in one of the selected, specialized parts of the total public ministry. I received these benefits because I was in the teaching ministry of the church. I was exercising, however, only a small part of the total office of the public ministry. When I became a pastor some 7 years later, I did not renounce my role and status as a teacher. And I like to say I am a Lutheran teacher today. Many of my friends asked me, Mike, why did you want to become a pastor instead of a teacher? My answer was, I don't. I want to be a preacher instead of a teacher. I want it to be both and. To demonstrate this, I tried to get the people who were publishing the Lutheran Annual in those days to list my name with both the pastors and the teachers in the book. They refused to do that. The now sainted Dr. Summer was in charge of editing the annual in those days, and he said he never heard of such a thing, and that no one could be listed twice in the annual. Well, I then suggested in my ongoing dialogue with him, and I'm sure he thought I was a great pest, that I be listed with the teachers instead of the pastors, and I said, just put R.E.V. in front of my name in the teacher section. And he said, no, we can't do that either. He then informed me that once you become a pastor, you must always be listed with the pastors in the annual, not with the teachers. When I asked him that tough question why that was the case, he answered me with the most classic of all irrefutable arguments, the one that is often used to settle ponderous disputes in the church and ecclesiastical matters. He said, because we've always done it that way. I was always blessed with good pastors who were not only interested in their congregation's elementary school, but also were genuinely proud of their Christian day school. They were supportive of the teachers and of the teaching ministry, and they publicly thanked God in the services of the church for the teaching ministry on many occasions. My pastor would visit the classroom at least once a year. He would talk to the children, remind them of their duty to love, respect, and obey their teachers as people sent from God and called by the congregation. My pastors did not try to run the school and tell us and dictate what spelling books or arithmetic texts we should buy, but they were concerned about the religious materials used and wanted to be sure that our doctrine was sound. In fact, I would have to list as one of the reasons I wanted to return and complete my theological studies to become a pastor was because of the fine relationship I had experienced with pastors when I was serving in the teaching ministry. I, too, had heard the usual horror stories from some of my colleagues in the teaching ministry who told of pastors who did not seem to appreciate their schools or their teachers, of pastors who complained about the high costs of operation and of the misbehavior of the students. I believe that building good relations between the pastoral ministry and the teaching ministry is always a two-way street. Each person must be willing to meet the other one, not just halfway, but more than halfway. There must be an overlap. You know, you can't even shake hands with a person without reaching past the tips of his fingers. I believe that good relations between pastors and teachers begins just as good relations between any other human being. It begins with a commitment not only to love one another, but also to pray for one another daily. It is strengthened by praying together over individual and mutual problems. It grows and flourishes by worshiping, praising, and celebrating together. It matures by working, sacrificing, and experiencing suffering together. And finally, it is cemented and confirmed by learning to relax together and spending some leisure time together and learning to play together, whether that's on the golf course or at a hand of pinochle. May God grant you and your future ministry the joyous blessings of good comradeship and good Christian fellowship together with your whole staff of workers and servants of Jesus Christ, whether they be fellow pastors, teachers, DCEs, parish workers, deaconesses, lay workers, custodians, or volunteers. May you also learn the joy of the goodly fellowship of the disciples of Jesus Christ who joyfully proclaim him as Lord and who are dedicating their lives of service to him. Final paragraph. Final word of advice I would share with you as a good rule of thumb for developing good harmonious personal relationships with fellow colleagues and co-workers. And that is to begin with the basic assumption that the other workers on your staff and in your congregation love the Lord Jesus Christ at least as much as you do. Never begin by assuming that somehow they are less dedicated than yourself. And often you will discover, as I did, to your own embarrassment and humility, that often your fellow workers love him a little more than you do. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Sorry about that.